Let us now turn to read God's Word. And our reading tonight is in the Old Testament and in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to break in to read at chapter 42 and starting at verse 13. Isaiah chapter 42 and at verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not? Opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Amen. And may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and his inspired word. We continue then our worship, this time coming to sing from Psalm 25 at the beginning. Psalm 25 at the beginning of that psalm. To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph for me. Let none that wait on thee be put to shame at all, but those that without cause transgress, let shame upon them fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. And do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting do attend. Thy tender mercies, Lord, I pray thee to remember, and loving kindnesses, for they have been of old, forever. Psalm 25 in the first five stanzas, verses Mark 1 through 6. To thee I lift my soul. Will you turn with me to the portion we read there from Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 43 and the first five verses, but primarily the first verse itself. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And I want right away to state why the connection, the reason why I've been guided to take this passage tonight. We had this morning commitment to God. And I want to look at this passage with the complementary title and subject line of "This is the commitment by God." These two things from our meditation today: commitment to God, and here now the commitment by God or from God. This morning we were looking at and dealing with the conversation that took place between our Lord and the rich young ruler. And we saw the way in which there were many ways in which he was very typical of modern man today. The way in which we've been gathering these thumbnail sketches in the morning series of sermons applied so consistently to him. There was the complacency, there was the self-confidence, there was that false peace and self-assertion, self-satisfaction. The confidence in his own abilities and an enjoyment of what was going on round about him. These many words that describe what's happening in our society today. Here was somebody, a man, a ruler, who had everything. But he lacked something. And that lack, niggling inside him, brought him to seek and to ask the question of the Lord: what must I do to have eternal life? There is indeed a rich and an abundant provision today for us all. There is today many things provided for us that we can indulge in and that we can sample, and in a measure they can satisfy us. But they do not go all the way. And they do not give us that permanent nor total satisfaction that we look for. As that young ruler, so many people today, we are lacking something. And we saw the way in which the Lord puts his finger on the problem with this man. The way in which the Lord met him at the very point of his need, challenged him where he needed to be challenged, and spoke clearly, plainly, even bluntly to him, and said, "Sell what you've got and take up your cross and follow me." That commitment that we need to hear throughout our land in these days. A commitment to the Lord. Total, unambiguous, complete. The way that is brought about is different from you, from me, from the rich man here. The Lord knew what his problem was, put his finger on it, and spoke to it. So also the Lord can put his finger upon something in your life and in mine that has that same place in our affections that money had in his. And the Lord will speak to us as he spoke to him. And the Lord will challenge us and confront us and look for that commitment from us to him, in the same way as he looked for a commitment from that rich young ruler. The Lord requires. The Lord commands. The Lord looks for that commitment to His Son as the Saviour, the only Saviour. When you go to places like Malachi chapter 3, and we're told that they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, a book of remembrance was written, where they are given the image of rejoicing in the courts of heaven with God Himself over the conversation, healthy, wholesome, spiritual conversation that those that feared the Lord had. We're told in the New Testament the way in which there is rejoicing in the courts of heaven over one sinner that is saved. This is something which the Lord God delights to see. That commitment to His Son as the Saviour. To take the cross and to follow Him. But taking the cross and following the Lord, the cross can represent a whole variety of different experiences in the Christian's life. To take our cross can speak of the difficulties that we might have to face day after day where we are. It might speak of troubles that are set out for us to make life difficult for us, to trip us up, to spoil us. We may have to fight battles. We may have to fight wars. Not just simply round about with others who might oppose us violently and make life as difficult for us as often as they can. But we've got to fight battles also within and with ourselves. With temptations and weaknesses that once were there and we weren't concerned about them. But when we come to know the Lord, take on a different complexion and proportion altogether. And they're a constant source of concern to us, a place we've got to fight, a battle, always. To take up the cross means to engage in that spiritual battle against spiritual forces. We're fighting, the Christian is fighting for his or her spiritual life, for his or her joy and peace. All of these qualities and many others beside them are at risk. And that's why we're told in our Bibles, whenever the gospel is preached, count the cost. Count the cost of going out on this journey, that you engage in it in a realistic way, knowing what is involved as best we're able to assess that. Know what's involved and go into it to follow the Lord with that commitment and determination because of what He has done for the soul of the sinner. Sometimes we can be discouraged along that way. We can be discouraged because we forget where we've come from and where the Lord has taken us out of. We lose sight of where we're going. And we can encourage ourselves simply by thinking, well, who called me and who set me on this journey? Who is it that brought me to this Christian experience and to walk this Christian path? Who is with me along the road? Who is it that keeps company with me day after day? These are the things that are good for us to think about and to refresh and to revive our souls when sometimes a cloud drifts in over us. Hebrews chapter 8, we read in verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand. This is the Lord speaking. I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The journey, the Christian path. There are times when things might get on top of the Christian. There are times when the Christian does not understand God's ways in dealing with him or her. There are times when the reality of what we've committed ourselves to strikes home to us with power and with a fresh application. There are times when the Christian along the path can, for whatever reason, feel down. And that commitment that he or she has made to the Lord is in question. That commitment that we were looking at, that the Lord looked for from that young ruler, that commitment to the Lord. And when we're in that kind of situation, what we've got to do then is to take our soul for a walk and walk through familiar Bible truths. Familiar Bible truths that will give us strength and stability to our soul and to our life. And the one thing that I want us to think of tonight, we're coming to it now. Yes, there is that commitment to the Lord. But now I want us to think, to encourage us on our Christian path, the commitment from or by the Lord. The commitment the Lord has made and given to every one of his people. We could simply start by listening to what is said in John chapter 15. There, in that passage which speaks very appropriately of the Christian life, of bearing fruit and of keeping our sap, keeping our strength, keeping our joy, keeping our poise. There in John 15, what does it say? Not once, but twice it says it. Verse 16 and verse 19. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And simply to think of that, it's a powerful and it's a comforting truth, which sets strength to our bones. That commitment that God has made and given to his people. We to him, but much, much more importantly and significantly, him to us. And it's that simple truth, John 15. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. That commitment by God to his people that I want us to think of from these few verses in Isaiah 43 tonight. And I want first of all to look at verse 1 and the heavenly realities that it contains. And then in verse 2 we come to the earthly experiences where it can be applied. And then in verse 4 and 5, the spiritual foundation on which this commitment rests. So the commitment by God, let's listen to the way in which it is opened up for us with these heavenly realities in verse 1. Because here the Lord is revealing something about himself that we can hold on to and take to our souls. And this truth and revelation that he gives in verse 1 is all the more precious because of the context in which it is set. We read there the end of verse 42, of chapter 42, to give a context. It's God correcting his people. God refining his people. God taking the sin out of his people to make them more like his son himself. And here we have God clearly breaking into the life of the nation, as he does to his people today. God breaking in as a holy and as a just God. And he does so to identify the sin that is with his people. And when that happens, it's almost as if there's an expectation develops with us. We have the expectation of judgment commencing. We have the fear rising of being cast off by God. But no. These words spoken in that very context bring home to us that God has made a commitment and he has tied himself to the good and the well-being of his people then and now, to their very survival no matter what is ranged against them. This is the initiative he has taken. This is the arrangement he has made. This is the commitment he has given to Jacob. Jacob, a cheat and a scoundrel. And he became Israel, the one who wrestled with God. How do we explain that commitment? How do we explain this involvement of God with people like that, people like you and me? How do we explain God's restraint when there is so much rising up from us that would provoke his holiness and his judgment? How can we explain it? We're given three simple words in this very first verse. I have redeemed you. The first window that opens on these heavenly realities for us. The fullness of God's love for his people, bringing it down to earth in the redemption he's accomplished on their behalf. God's love is not in words or sentiment alone, but is seen and is translated into actions on their behalf. I have redeemed you. Go back to the ways in which God did it before and draw together all of that history and see the way in which he has been so wonderful in his dealings with the nation, in his dealings with you and with me, and use that as a foundation for the future that is known only to the Lord. But as it unfolds, we will find no variation in God's dealings with his own from what we found and discovered in the past. He took them out of Egypt. He redeemed them with the blood of a lamb. He brought them through the sea. He guided them through the wilderness. He sets a valuation on them. We see it in verse 3. He would have given nations, other nations, for them. We see the commitment that he made for their survival. He says, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. If that's not commitment on a mighty scale, what else is? There you have God's commitment. I have redeemed you. Nothing has been spared in bringing that about. And when we take these simple thoughts and apply them in the New Testament, we see them in their most sublime of colours. His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, paying his life the penalty for the sins of his people. And there is no regret and there is no repenting over the pain of that price for the people's freedom and pardon. The Lord may well remember every pang that we have cost him. But he will not leave, He will not abandon those for whom he died. He will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. The hands and the feet that were pierced, the side that was speared, he will look upon them with satisfaction as they achieved and accomplished his purposes from all eternity. Heavenly realities, I have redeemed you. He cannot be weary of us. He will not lose one of his own. He has redeemed us, his own, because he loved his own. And he continues to love because he has redeemed. Commitment. As we commit ourselves to the Lord, and as doubt might flare up within us and we look, well, what is the commitment of the Lord to us? All that we have to do is to walk with our soul through these familiar truths. Go by the cross, look, listen to what is said and what is done there. We can be steeped. We are steeped in the things of this world. And they have a cauterizing effect upon us. And we lose our sensitivity when we're exposed to these things too much, too often. But here is our correction. Soak our soul in these familiar teachings. And note their effect upon us. The heavenly reality, the first word, I have redeemed you. But not only has he redeemed, we're told here, he has called. I have called you by your name. This is bringing things right down to a personal level. Whatever happened and the way it happened is unique and personal to every one of us. But to every one of the Lord's people, he has called us by name. Just the same way as he called the nation into being. Every one of the Lord's people, we can all speak of it. There was a day when the gospel came in a very pointed, a very personal way to us. In a way that we've never known before. In the past, we were totally indifferent to these things. They were at a distance from us. We weren't moved by them in the slightest. But one day all that changed. When the Lord broke in. And the Lord came close. And the Lord spoke to the soul of his people. Just the same way as, remember the way in which the Lord met Mary Magdalene along the road and said one word to her, Mary. And that was enough to turn her around and to draw her to himself. To be called by name. Personal dealings with the Lord. The same is seen in 1 Samuel chapter 3, I think, where we're told that the Lord called Samuel, Samuel. So he calls every one of his own. He speaks because he knows us. Just the same way as the arrow was measured and designed for that rich young ruler, addressing the needs of the man. So the Lord knows our weakness, our characters, our experiences. And when he speaks, he addresses us with that knowledge also. He knows us personally. And he calls us to himself. And he ties us to himself. And then he says, yes, a reality, I've redeemed you. Yes, I have called you. And then he puts his mark on his sheep and he says, you're mine. God is not ashamed over any one of his family. We are told and we are shown in the book of Hebrews the way in which the Lord Jesus says, I and the brethren the Lord God has given to me. And the picture there is of one putting his arms around his own. The way in which the Lord gathers his own close to himself and embraces them in his arms, and he acknowledges his unity with them. They are his, given by the Father. And for them and for them alone, he gave his life on the cross. These are the ones he has called. They are the ones that are his. We all know anybody with any knowledge of Highland life and culture, we all know what it is when the sheep are rounded up, and when there's a separation of the sheep, the mothers from the lambs, there's the shearing takes place, and there's a whole hive of activity. And the way in which the sheep are in the common pen and they're moved out, and they're separated out according to the keel mark that's on the sheep's wool. That place, that colour, that number of marks, and the dye that is on the sheep's wool, marking that sheep out as belonging to this one, that one, or the next one. So the Lord marks every one of his own. This one, that one, the next one. They are mine. His commitment. And as we go through life, if we are the Lord's, we found never has there been a promise failed. Never has there been an inheritance been defective. Never has there been a lack of provision, protection, love or care to any one of the Lord's people. He has called, he foreknew, he's called, he's redeemed. And so to all the world, yes, to all the world, there is this statement made from heaven itself. To everyone who listens, the Lord is pointing to every one of his children. And he says, you are mine. The heavenly reality that is opened up and set before us, that is given to the saints on their earthly journey. And that takes us to the second thing I want us to look at here, not only the heavenly realities, but I want us to think of the earthly experiences now. When you pass through the waters, when you go through the fire, and such like in verse 2. What we've been listening to and looking at in verse 1, they're great theological themes and truths. When we linger over them and repeat them, they lift up our soul to breathtaking heights. And we're shown a panorama that is astonishing to the soul. These truths lift up praise from deep within our soul. These theological truths stretch our mind and touch our soul. But these self-same truths we can also have as a holdfast in time of trouble. A holdfast is that knobbly end of the seaweed that grabs hold of the rock, that when the tide, the wave, the current bends this way or that, the seaweed might indeed bend with it, but that holdfast keeps it secure in that place. A stable foundation when everything round about is moving and sinking. We have been reminded this weekend, in fact, the 1 year remembrance of the earthquake that tore into Japan, the tsunami that resulted. 1 year ago, now, there were many, many people at that time looking for something stable on which they could stand secure. And here we have it for our souls. Yes, there are going to be trials and tests. There's going to be storms. There's going to be tide. There's going to be currents. That's what it speaks about. Water and fire. They're general terms describing danger and threat to us. Hard, difficult times. That's what was going to come upon these people as they went into exile. There were going to be years of constant danger when they were going to feel vulnerable. There was going to be a long time when they were aware of their limitations. Threats were going to be large and real to these people. Just the same way as threats and dangers are large and real to the Christian today. But there are times and there are ways when we're able to keep a steady head and a steady nerve. Maybe we've done it and kept going through other times. Maybe there have been experiences when we've come through them holding our head up and our feet stable. But there are other times when we flounder, when we're ready to give up. There are other times when we can sit beside Elijah as he prayed, "Lord, I just want to die." And there's a comfort we can take from the life of Job that Job didn't have. When you go back there to the first few chapters, we have a very insight into the counsels of heaven. And there you have permission has to be given, but it is given to touch Job in different degrees and in different ways. Chapter 1, verse 12. Yes, touch him, but it's restricted. Then you go into chapter 2 and it's allowed closer. Yes, you can touch him in his body, but leave his life. So it is a comfort to God's people that everything is in his hand. When we're going through troubles, when we're going through water and when we're going through fire, we can so easily develop tunnel vision. We just see only what's going on round about us. Things that are crushing in on us, with no escape, with no refuge. And we feel that we're going to be just swamped and overwhelmed. And again, we've got to walk our soul through familiar truths. Job did not have what we have here. We're told here, when you pass through the waters, yes, I'll be with you. And through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle upon you. You see, there are restrictions imposed by God. The Christian believer is not exempt from troubles in this world. We might even say that they're more intense in the Christian's experience. But whatever does come into the Christian's experience, they are limited in their reach and they are restricted in their effect. A great comfort for the Christian. Fire and water summing up the dangers we've got to face. It's not a soft path the Christian walks, this commitment to the Lord. It brings us along these earthly experiences that are given to us in a summary form in verse 2. But we, when we go through them, can read this verse too. And we can take the comfort of it to ourselves. Let it soak into our soul. God is a sovereign God, and there are limitations in what comes to his people. And these limitations are often based upon the knowledge God has of us. There are those who will be tested and taken to an extremity that would break us. But the Lord knows each one, and he never takes his people beyond and across that line of what they're able to bear. The deepest water will not overflow you. The fiercest torrent will not swamp you. The most intense flame will not affect you. And what's the basis for this? Simply, as he says it there, I will be with you. No matter what the hour might be, or longer than an hour, no matter how trying it is, God is with his people. Nobody can measure the height, the length, the breadth, the depth of the love of God to his own. Nobody can measure that, because keep on, when we said boundaries, we simply see them being broken and overwhelmed by a fresh and a new experience. God's commitment to his people is truly astonishing and amazing. And whenever we go through hard and difficult times, not one of them will come near to touching beyond what they are allowed or given permission to do. So it is with Paul standing, looking out on human experience in Romans 8. He sees there great factions ranged against the Christian. And he says nothing, but not one of them will touch or separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the Saviour. So yes, we've got heavenly realities, we've got earthly experiences, but just for a few moments before we close, we're back again at verse 3 to the spiritual foundation. So how do we explain what's happening here? Dealing with God's people, or even the Lord's people dealing with their own troubles in their own life, it's not easy, and it's not quickly addressed, solved, and removed. So often we've got to keep on repeating the counsel and the message to ourselves. And that's exactly what's happening in verse 3. The comfort of verse 2, yes, it's appreciated, especially when we go through it. But sometimes when we're going through it, doubts creep in upon us. And we ask ourselves, well, yes, I'm going through this hardship, I'm going through this difficulty, but Lord, it's hard. Yes, I know what you've said in verse 1, but how often have we thought like that? How often have we spoken to the Lord like that? And so the Lord comes back in verse 3. And he speaks to his people and he says, yes, verse 1. And then verse 2. And then he says, from a different angle altogether, with a fresh view once again, he says, I am your God. And we're taken immediately back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, where God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. We can unpack all that that means. It's a simple phrase, but it's rich for our study. Unpack it with all of God's resources, all of God's character, all of God's power, wisdom. Everything about our God is committed for the good of his people. Let me just simply take one example. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. We've gone to it often, but I want to take the narrative before what we look at so often there. The king was wanting to track down Elisha. And wherever he went looking for Elisha, Elisha wasn't there. And he eventually got to such a point where he thought, there's a traitor in our midst. Somebody of my own counsel is telling Elisha that I'm coming after him, and Elisha is able to escape. Now you see what that does? It brings home to us the way in which, yes, he is Elisha's God, with wisdom and with knowledge, and guiding Elisha carefully, step by step, out of the clutches of the king who threatens him. I will be your God. And that still stands today to us. Not only am I your God, but it also says, I am your Savior. Simple explanation, go back to Ezekiel chapter 16. And there you have a baby that's born. Vulnerable. Not treated, cared for as it should be. But this person that goes past picks up the baby, suckles, cares for, lavishes abundantly upon that child. Helps that child. Long-term commitment to that child. And the point is, that child was not able to do anything for himself. But the Lord helped. Just the same way as when they were in Egypt, they weren't able to save or deliver themselves. But the Lord intervened to save them. I am your Savior. And I did it not because of anything in you that made me or drew me to do it. I am your Savior because of God's resolve in himself. And what's true about the nation is true about his people still. He is the Savior of his people, and he's done it simply because of his own pleasure in doing so. And he's a consistent God that will continue to help those who cannot help themselves. We're told here, he is the one who gave Egypt for the ransom and Ethiopia and Seba for them. The scale of that commitment that God has for his people. No matter how big, how grand, no matter how resourceful a nation might be, if that nation stands in the way of God's purposes for his people, then that nation will be swept aside. It happened to Egypt, and that commitment still stands today. God will care for his people, no matter who might be ranged against him or them. And so we come to verse 4, and he says, yes, your God, your Savior, your status. The Christian is precious, is honourable, is loved. The Christian is set aside and set apart and different. The Christian is loved by the Lord with a love that is firm and unchanging, seeking the very best based on the full knowledge of the Christian, him or her. A love that will not be thwarted. A love that sets that believer before other nations and other peoples. This is the foundation on which the Christian can build his or her hope and confidence. Let it sink into our minds. Let it be teased out in our soul. Let us linger over it and think of it. And notice just as we close, it's all focused on one command. What an astonishing thing this is with closing. All of these truths that we've been unpacking, setting out, they have been deployed for one purpose alone. God says it in verse 1. He says it again in verse 5. Fear not. Do not be afraid whatever circumstances hold for you. Don't be intimidated by what's going on round about you. Don't be intimidated by what's involving you in daily life. Yes, rather than looking round about you, look above you. Fear can easily take root and is difficult to remove. But fix our thoughts upon God, who He is, what He said, what He's given, His commitment to His people. And as we do so, as we think of who and what He is, then our life becomes solid and stable. Fear can be banished, and we can again live with joy and peace accompanying us, His gift to His own. But these experiences and this truth belongs only to those who are able to say, the Lord is my God. We need to trust Him for ourselves, for these things to be our possession, our experience, our foundation. Let's pray. O God, our Lord, we bless Thy name for the way in which we can approach before Thee in Jesus Christ, Thy Son. For the way in which we have this access in His name and based on His work to come before Thee and to seek Thy blessing upon us. And so as we come to the end of our public ministry on Thy day, we pray that Thou wouldst continue to bless that which has been done and said in Thy name. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wouldst seal it to our hearts, the intrusion of eternal realities, be they for challenge or for comforting every one of us as we've heard them. Deal with us in Thy grace. Pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and at verse 8. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations He on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth, wars and the peace He turns. The bow He breaks, the spear He cuts, in fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heath and I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. Psalm 46, and we're singing from verse 8 to the end. Come and behold what wondrous works. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.